We just sang a song that reminded us of the precious message that we have to share with the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've just completed a series of lessons on the gospel of the kingdom, for the gospel that we share is not only good news of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, his dying on the cross for our sins, it's not only the gospel of the kingdom, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The gospel, the good news that we have to share, includes the good news about Jesus Christ and his church. And the fact that anyone today can make sure that they are nothing more than simply a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, and a member of the church that you read about in the New Testament. Today I'd like to begin another series of sermons, if you will, entitled overall, Following Jesus Without Denominationalism. It's motivated, if you will, by this prayer of Jesus that Brother Dale just read for us. A prayer in which Jesus offered the night in which he would be betrayed before he would be crucified for our sin. He knew his hour had come. He knew what was going to happen. And among other things, he prayed for those of us who would come to believe in him through the words of his apostles. And in verses 20 to 23, we see his primary concern at that moment is that we who would come to believe in Jesus would be one, united, even as he and the Father are one. There are many people who certainly love Jesus, but often wonder with questions like these. Why are there so many denominations in the religious world around us? I used to say, until just recently, there are about 35,000 different denominations, according to one research study. That was a couple of years ago. Now, according to a recent study, there are 45,000 denominations throughout the world. These are religious groups who identify themselves as Christians, and over two are forming each and every day. Well, sometimes people ask the question, can't followers of Jesus learn to get along? These are questions that are often raised by those who are not Christians, Jews, atheists, Muslims, Hindus, and others. They'll often point a finger and say, why can't you Christians get along? And indeed, it's a question that's often asked by those who are Christians. Why are there so many different religious denominations? Well, some might question whether denominational division is really all that bad. Does it really matter? There was a very well-known, perhaps the most well-known evangelistic preacher in the denominational world. I won't mention him by name, but simply make reference to the fact that while he was a Baptist and his wife was a Methodist, he would often say, it's good to have all these different denominations. It's like going into a hat store and see all these different styles of hats, these different sizes, and you find one that suits you and let it serve you accordingly. Well, again, that may appeal to a certain mindset, but how shall we take that in light of what Jesus is praying for in John chapter 17, that we be one in Christ? Does denominational division really matter? That's what we're going to be addressing this morning. What is wrong with denominationalism? But what can be done about religious division? Is it possible today for one to simply be a Christian, to follow Jesus without being a member of a denomination? When we allow the New Testament to be our authority and our guide in all religious matters, we can share with the religious world, including those who believe in Jesus, love Jesus, but are members of a denomination, we can share with them the fact that we can answer the prayer of Jesus and simply be Christian, be united in him. But in order for us to appreciate how we can go about that, let's first of all define what is a denomination. Well, according to the American Heritage Dictionary, that's what that little yellow AHD stands for, a denomination is a large group of congregations united under a common faith and name and organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. Now, there are other definitions that would suggest that it doesn't have to be a large group. that actually whenever two or more local congregations join together under some kind of authoritative body above them, that forms a denomination. And I'll be among those who will say that many churches of Christ today are dangerously toying with denominationalism by the way they cooperate and work together under sponsoring churches and things of that sort, because that's the first step in creating what can be called a denomination. Now, here's my definition. MAC stands for Mark Ashley Copeland. That's all that stands for. My understanding of a denomination is that wherever you have churches that are connected under one governing body. Now, that governing body may be a synod, it may be a council, it may be a convention, it may be a priest, it could be a bishop, it could be a preacher. Wherever you have one or more churches or two or more churches joined together that have between them and Christ, them and the apostles of Christ, some kind of authority that says, here's what you're to call yourselves, here's what you're to believe, well, you've created a denomination. Denominations, of course, are churches with distinctive names and creeds and doctrines that serve to distinguish or to denominate them from others. You know, we have, again, many different religious terms that are often used to distinguish from one another. My mother, my grandparents, they were Baptist. And you have Methodists, you have Presbyterians, you have disciples and many other names that may or may not have, you know, good distinctions or good things about their term. But the point is where people begin to use a distinctive name that's not found in the scriptures, you begin to denominate yourself from those who, for one reason, would not like to use that name to refer to themselves. Well, according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, last year they said there are over 45,000 denominations and 2.4 being created every single day. Well, what is denominationalism? Now, throughout the course of this study, I'll be using this word, and I'm sure there'll be many times I'm going to stumble over the word. It's a tongue twister. It's also one of these words that whenever I try to type it out in my word processor, I keep getting a grammar or error check, spelling check. What is this word? So I'm going to share with you what I mean by this word as I use it from time to time throughout the course of our study. Now, the American Heritage Dictionary does define denominationalism as the tendency to separate into religious denomination. Well, when you have 2.4 denominations being created every single day, there's a lot of tendency out there, isn't it, to separate into religious denominationalism or denominations. And so there is this idea of denominationalism. Webster defined denominationalism as devotion to denominational principles or interest. That is, you're a member of a particular denomination. You will live and die being a member of that denomination because that's what your ancestors were. My grandparents were like that. They came from a long line of being members of a particular denomination. I can trace back my heritage on that side to 1640. And that ancestor was a deacon in this particular denomination. And while my mother and her sister and her brother decided to become simply New Testament Christians, they never could convince their parents because they had this devotion to the heritage of their ancestors more than their devotion to Jesus Christ and his prayer that we be one. Well, again, MAC, Mark Ashley Copeland, here's how I would define the word denominationalism in light of the more official description. I would call denominationalism the approval and or acceptance of denominational division as it exists today. Anyone who would say, it's okay to have all these religious divided churches, I would say, well, they believe in denominationalism. They have a devotion to denominational principles or interest. Denominationalism is a mindset. It's a way of thinking that thinks there is nothing wrong with 45,000 denominations and growing at the rate of 2.4 every day. Well, it's imperative that when we say something is wrong, we offer scriptural authority for making such a designation. So why is denominationalism wrong. First of all, I would point out, as many others have done, what we've defined as denominationalism, the way two or more churches are somehow joined together under some kind of legal authority above them and have a distinctive name, it is unscriptural. By un, I mean simply not found in the New Testament. It's not found in the Scriptures. You can't turn to the New Testament and find the many names of all the denominations that are found there. It is unscriptural in its organization. The organization of churches in the New Testament was very simple, just like the religion of Jesus Christ is really very simple. When you consider what Jesus taught and what his apostles taught. But as we find in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders of one congregation, the church of Ephesus. He had met together with them in the coastal town of Miletus, and he's reminding them of the 3 years he had spent with them. And we notice in verse 17 of chapter 20 that Paul is talking to the elders. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. That's the church at Ephesus. It's down in verse 28 as he's talking to them. He tells these elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Notice Paul gives these elders the authority to take heed, not just to themselves, but to the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, shepherds. In other words, their authority as elders was limited to the local congregation. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, likewise has some words of exhortation and command given to the apostles. He writes in 1 Peter to the apostles to give to the elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you but as examples of the flock." What we see here is a very simple form of organization. It could be illustrated this way. Wherever the gospel of Christ was preached in an area, a region, and people responded to the gospel of Christ, let's say the city of Antioch, as we read in Acts 11 chapter, those who responded to the gospel of Christ began to worship together and work together. We find that Paul on his missionary journey, when he went out preaching the gospel, churches would be established as people would respond to the gospel. There was the church at Iconia, Lystra, Derbe, congregations that were made up of Christians who met together as we're doing today to work and to worship together in the body of Christ. Then we read of how elders would be appointed over the different congregations based upon the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. When a congregation had a plurality, you never read of one elder over a congregation. You always had a plurality of elders. We see some wisdom, I believe, in that. Whenever you had two or more men who met those qualifications, the congregation selected them, and then they would be appointed to serve as shepherds over the flock of God which is among them. Other than that, throughout the New Testament, you have no other form of organization other than the fact that Christ is the head of the church. The apostles are the foundation, a spiritual, if you will, organization. But certainly nothing other than Christ and the apostles through their word governed each local congregation. But within 100 years of the apostles dying off, there began to be some bishops or elders who, for either good reasons or at least from their perspective, or maybe for other reasons, where maybe there would be one bishop in a church. And then later, as time went on, there would be like one bishop over a group of churches, or a synod of bishops over a group of churches. And of course, that eventually led to the rise of what we today know as the Greek Orthodox, the Egyptian Orthodox, the the Roman Catholic churches, they are the result of this kind of change that occurred in the second and third century and continued to change as they became more and more complex. And of course, what happened in the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther and others tried to go back to the Bible, they at first tried to do nothing more than establish New Testament churches. But it wasn't long, even within their generation, there were those who began to pattern themselves more like these other churches I mentioned than the New Testament church. The point is that in the New Testament, we see nothing that justifies this creation of a denomination. Two or more churches with some kind of authority over the local churches that tell them, here's what you're to believe. The only authority over a local church, above the local church, is the authority of Jesus Christ and his word. That should be the only authority. But not only is denominationalism unscriptural, that is, you don't read of that kind of organization in the New Testament, I am suggesting that it is anti-scriptural. It goes against what we read in the scriptures. Again, John 17, Jesus prayed that we might be one. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul dealing with an issue at the church of Corinth that you might see, and I think rightfully so, as the seeds of denominationalism beginning to form within that congregation. Notice Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. Paul writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me just stop there. Paul rarely, I think only on two or three occasions, ever started something in this fashion. "I plead with you in the name of Jesus." So evidently what he's talking about here is very important to Jesus and to him. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this," in other words, here's what I'm talking about, here's what I've heard, "that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." There in the local church at Corinth, they began to call themselves after some teacher or preacher that they liked. They would call, "I'm a Pauline," or "I'm a Petrine." Well, we have people today say, "I am Baptist, I am Methodist, I am Presbyterian, I am Lutheran, I am Wesleyan." Well, what does Paul write? "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name." Now, you read Acts chapter 18, verse 8, where Paul preached in Corinth. He baptized, he taught the gospel, and many people were baptized. What he's so grateful was is that he had not personally done the immersing. He had assistants like Timothy and Silas and others to do that. He was just grateful that otherwise people would be saying, "I'm a Paul. You know, he baptized me." You know how people sometimes take pride, even today, in who baptized them. Certainly we can appreciate and love those who have shared with us the gospel of Christ, but let's be careful that we do not put too much stock in who may have been the physical person who actually immersed us in water when we responded to the gospel of Christ. Jesus prayed for unity in John chapter 17. Paul condemned division. I don't have it on the overhead here, but if you look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3 and 4, Paul later writes, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal," that is fleshly, "and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" Denominationalism is carnality. It's a reflection of the carnal spirit of man rather than the spiritual side of man patterned after Jesus and his prayer. And I have referenced Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, which I offer to remind us of the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he did not just die to unite us to God. Yes, he died on the cross, that through the shedding of his blood, we might be united with God. our sins forgiven, we become children of God. But according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Jesus also died on the cross to bring to an end what had separated Jews from Gentiles for 1,500 years and to make one new man in Christ. So I would say this. Denominationalism is not just unscriptural because it's contrary to Jesus' plea for unity and Paul's condemnation of division. But denominationalism goes against what Jesus died for on the cross. He died that we might be one, not 45,000. One body, one Lord, one faith. One baptism, Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 4, one body being the church of our Lord. So it is unscriptural, it is anti-scriptural, and therefore it is harmful to the cause of Christ. Now, I've known many people who again say, what's so bad about denominationalism? And I simply ask, have you tried to share the gospel with someone who's an atheist, skeptic, a Jew, a Hindu, a Buddhist, you know, good people, but who believe something other than Jesus Christ. And when you try to share with them Jesus Christ, oftentimes one of the first things they will talk about is the fact, why should I believe what you do? Because you have all these different denominations. Well, Islam likewise has its denominations, and so does Judaism, and so does Hinduism and Buddhism, and stuff like that. But the point is, Jesus prayed for unity. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. Did you catch that in our scripture reading? Why was Jesus so concerned about being one? That the world may believe. Our unity goes a long way to showing to the world that Jesus really did come. How? Because he took a bunch of people from all different cultures and backgrounds and races, and he made them one in Christ. And the fact that he's transformed our lives that way is a powerful witness or testimony to the fact that God sent Christ. He made an impact. But if we as disciples or Christians are all divided from one another because of these petty organizations that are set up so that men who are not qualified, not authorized to gain control over churches, how can we be supporting and promoting the cause of Christ? Jesus went on to say that the world might know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I appreciate the writings of Philip Schaeffer. He referred to unity as the final Christian apologetic. What he means by that, unity of believers is something that helps to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so denominationalism hinders many people from believing in God and Jesus. There was a Japanese speaker to a conference of a lot of different people from different denominations. And he happened to be a member of a particular denomination. But he said with his heavy accent, I hope that you will bear with me, because sometimes when I say the word denomination, it comes out like I'm saying damnation. And then he says, but you know, that is what denominationalism is. Well, someone might be sitting in the audience and thinking, well, that's just because you're a Church of Christ. Or that, you know, you may believe that, but, you know, it's not all that a major concern. Well, granted, among a lot of religious leaders, it's not, but let's share a couple of statements. Martin Luther, who of course was the priest who came out of Catholicism and helped to, with others, to create what we call the Protestant Reformation movement that ultimately became many different denominations that we have today. He said, I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutheran, but Christians. What is Luther? My doctrine, I'm sure, is not mine. Nor have I been crucified for anyone, referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? I have not been crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christian. How then should I, poor foul carcass that I am, Come to have men give to the children of Christ a name derived from my worthless name. No, no, my dear friends. Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have. But sadly, his followers ignored his plea even to this day. And there's a number of denominations, not just one, but a number of denominations that have the term Lutheran as part of their distinctive name as a denomination. Well, John Wesley, another one who is kind of known as one of the Protestant reformers, and descendants of his teachings have produced denominations like the Methodist Church and the Wesleyan Church and many other denominations. But he quoted as saying, "Would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that the very name Methodist might never be mentioned more, but be buried in eternal oblivion." And then there's Charles Spurgeon. I personally consider him to be probably the greatest Baptist preacher that they've ever known. I guess because of my ancestry through my mother, I enjoy reading a lot of sermons and commentaries by Baptist scholars. Of course, I always try to make sure that what I accept is what taught in the Word of God. But I sometimes am amazed at the devotion that many of them had, even in their writing, to try to get away from being a denomination. And Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name live forever." I simply share these to remind us that we are not alone in our disdain for denominationalism. Anyone who has studied the prayer of Jesus, studied the plea of Paul, studied what Jesus died for our sins, and sees the harmful effect of denominationalism, we'll have to ask the question, isn't there a better way? Isn't there a way that we can just be Christians? Well, another way to put it is, can't we heed the prayer of Jesus? And if we can, how do we do that? Well, Lord willing, in our next study, we're going to suggest how thousands, if not millions of people have chosen and were successful in following Jesus as the way out of religious division. There are literally thousands of churches around the world today, some just meeting in people's homes. My wife and her sister were traveling in Scotland. Before they went, they knew that we had some contact there because there was a Scottish family that had visited with us 3 times when they would come over here. And they invited my wife and her sister to feel free to drop by, and they did, and worship with them in their home, a congregation that I believe was made up of just 2 families. As a child, I was impressed by the faith of my parents, who for 1.5 years in Taiwan established a congregation of 2 families, simply Christians. There are literally thousands of churches around the world, some small, some great, that are following Jesus out of religious division. I hope and pray that maybe some things I can share with you will encourage you, if you're not already on that track, as those of us here at Fortune Road are trying to be. We don't claim to be the only Christians, we claim to be Christians only. We seek to be simply disciples of Jesus. But the good news of the gospel of Christ goes beyond his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It involves how in Christ we can become one, no matter what our religious background. But to do that, we must be willing to put aside denominational names, denominational creeds, and allow the Word of God to be our authority. Hopefully this will be more apparent as we continue our study in following Jesus without denominationalism.